Corinth was a fairly new city at the time of the first century. Julius Caesar had rebuilt it. It had been destroyed for 100 years or so, and Julius Caesar had rebuilt it. Corinth is in Greece. The Isthmus of Corinth is the centre of Greece, in a sense, where the southern part, which concluded the Sparta and the like, is attached on this thin strip of land, this Isthmus of Corinth. And so it was the north-south trade route through Greece, but also had a great port facilities, and so it was an east-west trade route. It was a great port city, and with it, as a port city, came all the problems of port cities, especially new ones. For it gathered in people from all over the Mediterranean world and was the centre of decadence, of prosperity, of cosmopolitan culture, and of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. To Corinthianize was to be immoral. That's what the word meant. That was the connotation of the word. It was the Amsterdam of the ancient world. It was the place where you could buy and sell anything or anybody. And therefore you would think it was the most unlikely place for the gospel to have any effect. And yet in Acts chapter 18 is recounted for us the evangelism of the Apostle Paul when he came to the city of Corinth. He started with the synagogue that was there already, because being a cosmopolitan city, there were Jews there, and Jews in sufficient number to run a synagogue. It started there, and then he was kicked out of the synagogue, and so he continued locally. Paul was in Corinth for some 18 months, at least 18 months, a bit longer, maybe up to 2 years. Most of Paul's visits were fairly short. He was only in Athens a few weeks. He was only in Thessalonica 3 weeks. He was only in Berea a couple of nights. But Corinth and Ephesus were the two main centres, Ephesus in Asia Minor in Turkey, Corinth in Greece, where Paul spent an extended period of evangelistic ministries as he founded and built up a church there. The Jewish Christian problem continued, and riots and difficulties, court cases came into effect, and Paul left the city eventually. The chaos of the social circumstances of Corinth is reflected in the church in Corinth. It's another one of the little testimonies to the validity of the New Testament documents as expressions of first century life. The historical background of the New Testament, the historical value of it, is consistently reinforced, not because you have Julius Caesar, well, you wouldn't have him, not because you have some Roman historian writing and saying, yes, I met Paul in Corinth, but because the lifestyle of Corinth is reflected in the Epistle of the Corinthians, just as the lifestyle of Galatia is so very different, or the lifestyle that Paul will write to in Crete is again different. To the Corinthians, it's a cosmopolitan, chaotic, decadent society. And that's the kind of church it is also. For there are divisions, there is immorality, there are lawsuits, one member against another. There are fights over the Lord's Supper. Somebody's drunk at the Lord's Supper and gluttonous, while somebody else is thirsty and hasn't got enough food to eat there. There's great confusion over the role and place of women within the congregation. There's a super spirituality that is going on, with tremendous emphasis on the gifts that people have. There is complete confusion, it would seem, on the subject of the resurrection. Some who profess to be Christians don't even have that right. It's the place where people are full of wealth, of pride, of knowledge, of arrogance, of confidence, and yet at the same time of immorality and decadence, so that they really haven't understood the gospel at all, you would think. There are some great theological thumps in the Epistle of the Corinthians, such as in chapter 15 on the resurrection, but most of it is not like Romans or Ephesians or Colossians, great theological statements like that. Most of it's dealing with, should you have sex in marriage or not? Should you marry the person you're engaged to or not? What do you do with divorced people in the church? It's dealing with the immorality of life, and that's why it's one of the most popular epistles in Sydney today. For it scratches us more where we're itchy than almost any other part of the New Testament. We don't move great into great thoughts. We move down to the nitty-gritty of living as Christians and what it means to be a Christian in the face of a society that is too rich, too affluent, too decadent to know how to live as Christians. It's because it's this kind of society, and Paul has such love for these Corinthian Christians, that we have two long epistles to the Corinthians, and we know of at least one, if not possibly two more, that he wrote. There was great correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians, and goes to-ing and fro-ing with his offsiders being sent over to check up and to help them and to clarify this issue and that issue. It was, in a sense, the church that Paul loved the most and that he laboured the most over as well. It was the greatest headache church to him, but it was always a great testimony of God at work in the world that Corinth should become a centre of Christianity. You don't expect King's Cross to be the heart of Christianity. That's not the kind of suburb that conjures up in your mind where the really vibrant living church is going to be. And yet that is what had happened in Corinth. Tonight's little passage is an introduction, though. Tonight's little passage is a little bit of a more theological nature, a little bit more abstract as he opens up the issues, but once we get beyond it, you'll see the divisions and the chaos take place. The structure of tonight is in verses 1 to 3 is the normal greeting that Paul has at the beginning of an epistle, a letter. The word epistle, by the way, means letter. I'd like to keep using the word letter. It was just I was raised in the Authorised Version days, and so I keep using this weird word, epistle. Epistle is not apostle misspelt. Epistle means letter. All right? Just that's all it means. If you can cope with that. If you can't spell either of them, just write letter. 1 to 3 is just an opening, like all letters. And verses 4 to 9 is a thanksgiving prayer that he recounts for them as to what he thanks God for them. The greeting is in typical first century letter style. We have a typical style, don't we? We say, Dear John, Dear Bill, Dear Fred. And of course, it's pretty funny, really, because people we would never call dear, we still call dear. You know, Malcolm Fraser can write to Gough Whitlam and say, Dear Gough. You know, that is a very odd use of the word, isn't it? You know, I mean, I'm not quite sure what the alternative is. You know, cheap Gough. Something like that. Dear is a funny word to be using, but yet we do use the word dear like that. And it's not till you get to the end of the letter that you find out who it's from in Australian letter writing. And it's a great nuisance with long letters, you know, flipping through and going, oh, it's Bill's writing to me. And I write back and write out, read what he's saying. Well, in the ancient one, it was much simpler. You start off saying who wrote it, and then you say who he's writing it to, just as you have here. Paul, the apostle, he's writing to the church. But the funny thing that he has here is Paul, who is called to be an apostle, is writing to the church that is called to be holy. Grace and peace to you. I wish you well in a Christian sense. Notice it's not only to them, though. It's in the second half of verse 2, to anybody and everybody who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is, as Paul is writing this letter to this church, he is conscious that his letter to his church is actually applicable to other churches and other Christians elsewhere. That he can write to this person and say things that are of relevance to anyone, anywhere who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the people are gathered together as the church of God, this letter is appropriate for them. To all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord, he is writing to them. And so, to us. Verses 4 to 9 recounts his thankfulness to God for them. In all his epistles, except for Galatians, he always recounts his thankfulness to God for them because he has much to thank God for Christians everywhere. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians. I'm sure he did, but he didn't when he wrote the letter because the Galatians were so close to dropping out of Christianity that he hasn't got time for that. He just hoes straight into them about their heresy and tells them what's what and what's not very quickly. And you would think he could do the same for the Corinthians because the Galatians, well, all they've got wrong is adding good works onto faith. That stirs him, so there's no time for politeness. But the Corinthians, well, look, one fellow's moved in with his stepmother and set up home with his stepmother. Other people are saying sexual immorality doesn't exist because everything's legal. Now you can do whatever you like. Other people are going down to the temples of the idols and worshipping in the idols. You would think that he wouldn't have time to say the politenesses to them. He could hose straight into them. But he doesn't. He thanks God for them. And one of the real bothers about this church is they're so proud, they're so arrogant, they're so confident that they have got it all together, that they really are the most super spiritual Christian church that's ever been. They're the answer to God's prayers. And yet, what he starts off is thanking God for the very things that they are so seriously misusing, the spiritual giftedness of the church, is what he's thanking God. He thanks God that God has given them so much. You would think that seeing he's going to have to spend so many chapters telling them to start using the gifts of God in a godly fashion, that he might actually want to say, I'm sorry God's ever given you those gifts. But he's not sorry about the gifts. He's thankful to God that the gifts have been given. He wants them to channel them into the right force. Now, how do we deal with these little verses? Because they're very compact. And I thought tonight of looking at along the line of the calling theme. Paul is called by the will of God. Called to be an apostle of Christ. He is not his own. He is coming as commissioned to a task. That commissioning, that calling took place on the Damascus Road. When God called him, it wasn't just a voice. It was more. It was a call that really was irresistible. It was a call that involved a vision and blindness and the visiting of Ananias. It was a call that involved the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ into him, transforming him and making him a new creature. It was a call that actually turned a man around. You see, I can call out to you. I can call you by name. I look down the back and I can see, you know, Chris. Hello, Chris. I've called Chris. All it's done is identify that Chris is sitting in the back. All it's done is to recognize that I can see that far still, that I don't need to get to the optometrist. Unless Fred now stands up and says, I'm not Chris. It doesn't do much. I can say, Chris, I want you to do X, Y, Z, and I may or may not get him to do it if he's well disposed towards it. And that's about the... But the call of the Apostle Paul is more than that. It's something that turned a man from being a persecutor of Christians to being a proclaimer of Christianity. It's the call that actually transformed his whole life and changed him. And just as he's been called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is writing to a group of people who have been called by God. He is writing to the church of God, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. He's writing, verse 9, to those who are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or with his Son. Depending how you want to translate it. I don't think there's much difference. He's writing to Christians who have been called. That is, they have been sanctified. The church is the assembly of God, the gathering. The word church means gathering. It's an assembly, a getting together of God's people. He's writing to the gathering of God's people. And this gathering of God's people has been a gathering of sanctified people, a gathering of people who are called to be holy. Now, the word sanctified and the word holy look very different in English, but they're the same root word in Greek. If we were reading our Greek, we'd see them stand out as much the same, and you'd realise that there's not two different things, but the same thing you're talking about, really. The word sanctified also comes in English as the word saint. A saint is somebody who is sanctified, is somebody who is holy. It's all the same word. We've just got such very different English words, haven't we? But check out your Oxford Dictionary about the root of the word sanctified and the root of the word saint, and you'll see it's the same. The root of the English word holy, I don't know where that comes from. But it'll be different. But in the Greek, it is much the same. Now, what is a saint? What is a sanctified person? What is a holy person? H-O-L-Y. Well, firstly, let's deal with a saint. A saint is not somebody who is in a stained glass window with a saucer behind his head. He is not that, holding his hands in weird postures. So I mentioned the other night about the fact that Jesus always looks like he's fishing. You know, he's telling people how big the fish is. In most of the stained glass windows. But I was down at St. Barney's Mill Hill Road this morning preaching there, and I looked up at the window, and he'd had a very bad night before they put that window in. Because when he was holding his hands up there to tell us how big the fish was, it was... That was a rough night he had out there night before that window went in. Huh? Now, you don't become a saint when you get into stained glass. Huh? That doesn't make you a saint. And you're not a saint because you're put in a stained glass, because I've seen some pretty weirdo people put into stained glass. That's not what a saint is. What is a saint? A saint is a Christian, and a Christian is a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, of course you're a Christian. Still haven't told you what it is yet, have I? The obvious next question is, what is a Christian? The word means to be different. To be different. Now, yeah, well, Christians are different, I've noticed. Well, I hope you have, because they're supposed to be. That's what they are. They are the different people. A saint is someone who is different because they've been set aside. Set aside as different. They've been put to a particular purpose, to a particular state, to a particular character. They've been set aside for something specific. So we have set aside people. We've set aside three people up here to play musical instruments. They're set aside. They are the saints of this church. They are the music saints, consecrated to the purpose of music playing. One of the saints of the music group, one of the saints, has merged back into the common lot. See, Russell's sitting over there now. His saintliness is being lost because he's no longer distinctive. He's just blurred in the general bog of humanity. But they are distinctive, and they'll never sit there again either, I tell you, pass it or not. You can pick them, bright red faces and ears tingling. They're set aside, and they've been set aside for a particular purpose, because they've got particular gifts to be set aside for a particular person, particular qualification. That's the word saint means. It's used in the Bible of all kinds of strange things, like the ancient pagan Canaanite religion had prostitutes working in the temples. You mustn't say all religions are the same. They all lead to God. The degeneracy of some idolatry, it boggles the mind even of a degenerate society such as ours. But the prostitutes up at the local temple, they were called the saints. They were the holy ones. Now, that's very different to what you're expecting me to say the word holy means, isn't it? But if you understand it, they are the ones who have been set aside for a special purpose. A pretty terrible one, isn't it? Appalling view of women that those religions have. Appalling. Set aside because they've got goddesses, remember, and that's all caught up in fertility cults. Very different to the structure of Christian understanding. Set aside for a special purpose, prostitution. Now, the Christians are the saints. They've been set aside. They've been sanctified. For what? For God. That's what. They are the people who have been set aside as God's people. Set aside for God. Sanctified. And if you're set aside for God, then what must you be like? Well, you know what it's like. It's very simple, really, isn't it? You think about it. If you're going to be set aside to be the musicians in the church, what have you got to be like? Well, you've got to be musical. It does help, doesn't it? And not only have you got to be musical, if you're going to be set aside for it permanently, then you've got to keep practicing and getting better at your musicality, haven't you? But if you've been set aside for God, what should you be like? Godly is the answer. And so the word holiness and sanctified starts to take on the connotations of being like God, righteous, pure, like God, loving and truthful, like God, moral, good, like God. So that by the time you come down to the 20th century, we see the word holy and we make it almost equivalent to good. And it's not an inappropriate understanding, provided you understand the root and the background of the word. It's not just good. It's got to be godly, which of course will be good. And so here is the gathering of God's people. Because it's the gathering of God's people, it's the people who have been set aside for God. And if they've been set aside for God, what have they been called to? They've been called to be holy, to be different, to be godly. And so that is what a Christian is. He's one who's been set aside by God to be a part of the people of God who are called to be godly, to be different in godliness. So here are the Christians called to what? Holiness. That's what we're being called to, holiness. But notice that we're also called in verse 9 into fellowship. Notice that although it talks in verse 2b about anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it really is the church of God that he is writing to. That God has called us into fellowship, not into isolation or into rebellion, of course, but into sharing with Jesus and with Jesus' people, now and in eternity. That is, God calls us into his family. You cannot be called into having God as your father without having the rest of us as your brothers and sisters. Christianity has this marvellous emphasis upon the individual responsibility, that each one of us, for ourselves, has to answer to God ourselves. I can't say, God, my great-grandfather, he was a verger in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, I must be all right. What my great-grandfather was or wasn't, it's got nothing to do ultimately with me. I've got to answer with God for myself. You have to answer for yourself. But while there's that great emphasis on individuality, there is also the tremendous emphasis upon being a part of a new society, of being called not just into a relationship with God alone, but a relationship with God and God's people. And so we've been called to a great assembly, to a great gathering of God's people. It's marvellous, isn't it? Because you need both, don't you? You ever notice that, how you really do need times to be alone, don't you? And yet, loneliness is one of the most appalling things to ever go through, because we are very sociable creatures. But in the end, I do need to be responsible, but I also need fellowship. I am called as an individual into the people of God. But the idea of the isolated Christian is a nonsense. It's a contradiction in terms. Can't be an isolated Christian. It's a fellowship existence. The fellowship of Jesus Christ. The gathering that is going to take place on the great day. And so throughout the passage there is the sense of being called to the gathering that is holy, that is meeting on the day. A day, verse 9, you see, that is called the day of our, verse 8, isn't it? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 7, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly awaiting this great day when Jesus will be revealed and when God's people, the people of Jesus' people, will all be gathered around him, sharing with each other for all eternity. The last great day is the day which we've been called to. The invitation's out. The great wedding banquet is coming and you are invited to the wedding banquet in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you've got to get dressed. You mustn't turn up in the old rags at the wedding. We've moved to a very much more relaxed culture and society, and a lot of the stuffiness and pomp has gone out of weddings. And I've noticed over the years at St. Matthias that people dress in anything to come to church, except for when the church happens to be a wedding, and then they dress in good, relaxed clothes. We still don't get dressed up in the morning suits, although that has been seen. But we do know how to get dressed in better clothes because of the very nature of the gathering. It's that kind of gathering. Okay, well, you've got to get dressed right for heaven. Now, that doesn't mean you race out to the local Church of England church and put your surplice on. What is the clothing of heaven? It's the holiness of God. It is being like God. You've got to put on the family resemblance, because the family is getting together. The holiness of God. And so notice how he says in verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be what? Blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called. The church is called. You, the church, are the beginning of the gathering. We are the gathering of God. Here is the beginning of it. And this gathering has been called to the great day. And on that great day, we are to appear with Christ in glory and we are to be holy. So we've been called to be holy. My dear friends, if you've been called to be holy, if you've been sanctified, if you've been made holy by God, we mustn't go back into unholiness. We mustn't merge back into the sameness of the pagan world around about us. I have never had the curse of owning a dog. I tell you, I don't like them. They don't like me either. I've never had the curse of owning one. And I've never had the blessing either, if you think it's that. Especially if you're in the veterinary trade. But I have noticed my friends washing their dogs from time to time, and I have noticed the tremendous capacity for dogs once washed to head straight back to the dirt, to wallow in it again. You see, I don't have much appeal for dogs, and they don't have much for me. I can't work out why you like them, but there you are, that's your problem. They're such stupid animals, aren't they? They don't understand the wonderful thing you've done for them. All the good medicine you put into the, all the hours of labour of love, all that rubbing and scrubbing and all the rest of it. The fact that you've got drenched from one end to the other with the toxic substances that you didn't want. They don't understand what you've done for it, because what do? They go straight back down there, rub themselves in it. And the people who own them say, and I think, well, why do you own them? You know, it's much easier not to. However, you see in that the stupidity of the person who has been washed clean by God to be holy, to be clean, have been set aside as different by God in order to be different. He doesn't set us aside so that we'll be the same as everybody else. We're not washed clean so that we can be dirty. You don't do that for your dog, do you? You don't wash it so it'll be dirty. No, you choose it out so it'll be different. But how? How are we called? How are we sanctified? How does it happen? The testimony about Christ is the way that it happens. For that is how they were called into the fellowship of Christ, and that is how they were sanctified in Christ. Paul testified to them of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins that comes by he who died for them, and the giving of the Spirit, God's new deal of forgiveness and of pardon and of being brought into a new world. The message of Jesus Christ is the way in which people were sanctified. And this testimony, we're told in verse 6, was confirmed in them. For it didn't come as God's word only, it came as God's work at work in them. Wasn't it God yelled out, "Hey Corinthians, move over that side, I want you a special." When God speaks, his word is not like your word and my word, his word is powerful. It actually works in the people who hear it. It's a strange thing about the work of the word of God. It actually confirmed them, because the grace of God was given them in Christ Jesus, the grace that enriched them with all the spiritual gifts so that they knew and understood and can speak it themselves. They had the gifts of the understanding and of the preaching of the gospel as they heard it themselves, so that Paul could know that God was at work in them. He speaks of it in terms of Christ writing letters and they being the paper. Christ writes on your hearts and has made you new, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, turn with me just across to chapter 6 for a moment there. Turn with me to chapter 6 for a few moments. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who are immoral, it's fairly clear there, isn't it? Very explicit. You don't get into the kingdom of God if that is what you are. That's very clear, isn't it? Because you see, you're not like God if you are immoral. You're not like God, and you're not living in a godly fashion if you're greedy or if you're a drunkard. Please note a couple of things on that verse. One is that things like adultery are listed there quite explicitly. Secondly, notice that there's no differentiation between sexual sins and non-sexual sins. Being greedy is as bad as being a drunkard. Being a swindler is as bad as being a male prostitute. Being a slanderer is as bad as being an immoral idolater. They're all the same, aren't they? We've got a pecking order of sins that the Bible hasn't got. Sin is sin. It's a very simple classification. It's called sin. And it takes a lot of them in. And it doesn't bother differentiating them much. Hardly at all. Different ones have different consequences, but they're all got the same fundamental consequence. They send you to hell. So in the end, the difference matters nothing. And if you're like that, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that should be at this stage making you feel lousy. Because I don't know which one of them it is, but I guarantee it's one of them somewhere. Ever spoken an untrue word about somebody else, or even a negative word about somebody else? Slanderer. Ever pushed for the last piece of the cake on the plate? Greedy. I won't go on with the other ones. You get the point, don't you? And they're just as bad as any of the others. I won't mention the other ones, only because I know those with guilty consciences on it will feel it more heavily. But notice what he says in verse 11. And I'm going to read it as it is in the Greek. And that is what some of you were. Notice that? The Corinthians were just like that. Verse 11 of chapter 6, I'm still in chapter 6. The Corinthians were just like that. They were that. There were homosexuals in the Corinthian church. There were adulterers in the Corinthian church. There were slanderers. There were swindlers. They were there in the Corinthian church, just like they're here in this church. Of course they are. Of course they were. That is what some of you were. And then there's a word that's repeated three times in an emphatic fashion, which our translators have missed out the emphasis of. But, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. But, need it loud and clear. But, you were washed. But, you were sanctified. But, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When the gospel of Jesus Christ came, when he came preaching to them about Jesus having died on the cross for them that they might be forgiven, as he preached this great message of the rebirth, of the being born again by the Spirit of God, God's Spirit came on the Word and did that great miracle to people that you can't ever understand and explain, but you can see it happening before you. He made them new. They heard the Word and they understood. Understood, and they could sing the praises and speak of God. God poured his grace upon them, richly endowing them with the Spirit of God, so that they were washed. They were set aside by the gospel. They were made right with God, the meaning of the word justified, through the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that comes in the testimony of the apostle. And so they get into the kingdom of heaven. So they are there in the kingdom of heaven. So they are there in the church of God, slanderers and greedy people, sexually immoral and idolaters, all gathered together, the people of Corinth, just as you'd expect the people of Corinth, were the people of God, because they had been sanctified. And now, being sanctified, being set aside, they'd been set aside to go on being different. It is the wonderful work of the Jesus Christ that God calls us through him and through his gospel. And so the testimony was effective in its goal. It was effective as it arrived. It was effective in achieving the end of the calling. In the beginning, as the gospel came to them, they heard and understood and came to life. And as it was the testimony of Jesus within them and the pouring out of the Spirit upon them, they were given the strength and the ability to go on living a different life. Let me say a little more about the arrival of the Word of God as we start what I said earlier was the evangelistic season for our church. As you preach the Word of God, you just speak words. See, words, my words, all junked up with bad grammar. Plural nouns, singular verbs. It's my normal failure in grammar, isn't it? Huh? Making up words when I'm not quite sure what the English word is. Babbling along, pouring them out faster than people who come from overseas can understand. Here they are, just words, 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 pouring out. And you think, well, what's in a word I can just drift off? Jesus spoke about the word going out, the word of the gospel. Because the word of God is couched in the words of men. And as the words of men that are the words of God go out, they meet with various responses. And it's just as Jesus said. Some people, the words go out and they hit their foreheads and bounce straight off. Like ping pong balls on a cement wall. It's just like that. Nothing ever goes in. They hear the sermon, they hear the word of God being read, and they just fall off to sleep. Their mind wanders. They count the number of bricks that go around the arch. Get on, Mr. Ginn. Yeah. I'm sorry if you've never thought of doing that before. I'm very sorry I mentioned it. When people look up now, I will assume they're looking to heaven. And they don't really take it in. Nothing happens at all. And there are others who hear it and they say, that's great news. That's fabulous. And by the time coffee comes, they've forgotten about it. And I've seen it. People say, I really enjoyed that sermon. And they recount to me the one joke they laughed at. Oh, they were listening. They heard. They were excited. Yes, forgiveness. Oh, look, there are some things I've done I'd love to be forgiven about. But by the time they've hit Oxford Street, they're doing it again. And they've even forgotten they could be forgiven. And there are others who hear it and they grasp hold of it and they say, this is it. At last I've found where it's at. I want to be Christian. And I and you are thrilled to see that response, as they are also. But they do not hear how hard it is going to be. They cannot conceive that it really requires you to give up everything and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so down the track, the pressures come. And as the pressures come, so they turn aside from Christ. It means you're unpopular. It means you've got to make mad decisions. It means, and so they just, it's just too much. It means you've only got to marry a Christian. It's just too much. And they pull away from it. Now, each of those are very natural, easy to understand responses, and you see them every time the message is preached. It is happening now, tonight. There is, I'm sure, somebody in this room to whom I'm now speaking who is so far away that they do not know I'm speaking to them. Their mind's been turned off ages ago by the whole exercise, off into fantasy worlds. They've learnt, of course, how to look focused ahead, so no one else will know. And there are the other responses, but they're natural. So one that is astonishing, that is just mind-boggling, is that as you speak away and you say these things and you say them and you say them, suddenly somebody comes up and says, I now understand what life is about. I now can no longer go on living that way. I'm now going to live this way. And not only do they say it, which is what the third group say, but they go on saying it and living it for the rest of their lives. And what transformed them was the babble in the Australian gurgle of the voice of Philip Jensen. No, well, it can't be that. It couldn't be it, could it? What has it been? The power of an emotional preacher. Well, I'm very emotional. But I'm not sure that really I can do that. In fact, it couldn't be that because it goes on. Even with people that you've never hardly met. Our friend John Chapman tells me of a girl who came and saw him, a woman who came and saw him, in her 40s, and said to him that she'd become a Christian, listening to his preaching. I wanted to thank him. He said, oh, that's great. Where did we meet? She said, we didn't meet. I was just at the meeting. And he said, oh, well, I'm sorry I didn't meet you at that meeting. She said, well, you couldn't really. I was outside. He said, I wasn't going to the meeting. I was just sitting against the wall eating my lunch outside an open window. And he said, well, forgive me for not remembering you. 20 years, that's hardly the power of the emotional preacher through the open window outside over a peanut butter sandwich. Never met. What is it that does that to a person that can change the whole direction of their life just by the words that are speaking? Paul says, it is God's grace that is poured out upon you. That is the really hard one to understand. The others are all natural. That is the one that's miraculous. And that is the one that some of you know well here because it's true of yourselves. And some of you may be knowing it now. But notice it's not only that God starts us off with this miraculous word, this call that is effective. God carries us on. And so the passage is saying that they have been given sufficient spiritual gifts to enable them to be blameless at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, there are lots of people who say, okay, that's all very well telling me about that, Philip. I like the Word of God. I want the Word of God. I'm not like the first person with it all bouncing off the head. And this is the third week, so I haven't forgotten it by the time I've reached Oxford Street, but how do I know down the track I'm not going to be one of the third group of people to whom the Word of God, well, under the pressures, I mean, how do we know this congregation will actually be part of that great congregation where God's people will be gathered, holy and righteous and blameless? The answer is that God is giving us the spiritual gifts to enable us to be there, to confirm us. As Paul says in Philippians 1, He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. It's not as if God says, okay, I'll kick you off now, you have to make it all the rest of the way by yourself. No, no. He kicks us off and he sustains us all the way as well. It's marvellous, isn't it? But look what it's saying there. Therefore, verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ, because he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. Because God, the one who has called you into fellowship with God, is faithful. He not only starts us, but he completes us. Because he is calling his church, his people. He is gathering his congregation, holy and blameless. And he starts us off by the gospel, washing us clean. And he calls us to continue holy and righteous as we grow into godlikeness of character for the last great day. Let's bash at these last 6 points that are here, shall we? Very quickly. You see, in this little passage, you see what the nature of Christianity is. What it is to be a Christian. A Christian is not a good person, a Christian is a sanctified person. Not sanctified because he's good, but sanctified in order to be good. How do you become one? You see, it has to do with hearing the testimony of Jesus and experiencing God's power in your life. And that's what next week's sermon is about. How you become one in terms of hearing the testimony of Jesus and experiencing God's power in your life. It's the title of next week's sermon. Do make sure you're here and here with your friends. But there are other things that are spoken about here, not about just the nature of Christianity, but how to live out as a Christian. Because you'll see the purpose for being a Christian is to live for God, is to live a holy and blameless life, to eagerly await the day of the Lord when you'll be seen to be holy and righteous and blameless. And so therefore, holiness of living is not an optional extra for Christians. You can't say, okay, I'll take on the forgiveness and, I don't mind a bit of Bible reading and I like hymn singing, so I'll come to church too. But I'm not going to actually change my life. I'm not going to, I don't want to become zealous or fanatic or anything like that. I mean, I really am all right. Christians can never ultimately be content with themselves. Christians are people committed to change for the rest of your life. No matter how old you are, you still have change to bring into your life. We are the people committed to changing. As you get older, of course, the average non-Christian especially wants to change less and less because you want to get more and more into the security. But the wonderful liberation of Christianity as you grow older is that you're happy because you know God is faithful. He will look after you, and all the changes he wants for you are actually for your betterment. You'll be a better person. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have a better business life. You'll have better society relationships. You'll be a better person if you just go God's way. And he wants you to keep on changing, and we are committed to being changed, all of us. It's wonderful because it's the purpose of life, is holiness. Also, it's to be part of the holy people. And so therefore, caught into it is church going, is fellowshipping with Christ and his people. So what we do corporately is not irrelevant. It's not unimportant. It's not tacked on. Frequently, it is tacked on in Christian lives. You know, we share the gospel with somebody, they become a Christian, and we say, okay, now that you become a Christian, you need to go to church. 6:30, St. Matthias, up the corner. And they say, well, I've got squash on 6:30 on Sunday night. I say, that's all right, 9:30. I've got golf on 9:30. I mean, I'm becoming a Christian, but I'm not going to give up my golf and my squash. And so you get this whole tension that comes in because we haven't really ever expressed the gospel from the beginning as coming into relationship with God and his people. Because God is wanting to gather his people together. Church is not an optional extra tacked on the end. It's integral to what the whole thing is about. As we open up ourselves to God and be changed for God, then we change ourselves towards people as well. And friends, of course, that's what our society desperately needs, isn't it? All the lonely people living in all those lonely places, behind locked doors with several padlocks, watching their own little idiot box. It's the only thing they can do. They can't relate to anybody else now because they spend so much time ripping each other off and hiding from each other. Christians are the people of society, of sociableness, of caring and sharing for other people because we are called into the family of God. And of course, those of us who don't come from a human, don't have a human family at all, what a marvellous thing is being offered here. Thirdly, notice the confidence. God is faithful. What about your future? Are you worried? You think you mightn't be able to stand? You'll be falling away? You're still battling with sin? God calls you for his purpose and God enables you to get there. God will not leave our church bereft of the gifts that it is needed to get there. Whatever gifts our congregation needs to get us holy and blameless before Christ on the last day, God will give us, whatever they may be. And so, you notice the fourth one there, the purpose and function and role of gifts, the place of gifts within the church, is already being hinted at the beginning of the Corinthian letter. Because the Corinthians really thought they were something because they had these wonderful gifts. And Paul is saying, oh, wake up to yourself, look at why the gifts are given. The gifts are given by God to get his people holy and blameless before Christ on the last day. And so we must use them for the common good, to confirm God's people, to keep God's people, to build up God's people in holiness and righteousness. And so Paul starts his letter with thanksgiving to God, because God has been so good, so genuinely good to the people of Corinth. They might have been all junked up, as we'll see in the coming weeks, but God was good to them. He'd called them into his fellowship, into his people, and provided for them by giving them an effective call, confirming the message in them, and giving them the gifts that they needed to be the people that he was calling them to be. Doesn't matter how bad the going gets, and it does get bad, the going does get bad in life sometimes. Christians have always got things to thank God for. We just reflect on what God has done in making us Christians, enriching us as Christians. We can always thank him.